It is our privilege to present this message from Reverend Ray Vanderlaan as part of the Shephela Project of That the World May Know Ministries. Our purpose is to call God's people to a passionate obedience, living for Him in such a way as to have a significant impact for God in the world. May you be encouraged as you listen to Ray present this message from the Word of God.
Good evening. I've had the privilege of being here a number of times, and considering what it means in light of the Bible and its culture to want to be, to strive to be a disciple. Let's commit our hearts to God as those ancient Jewish disciples did, using the words of Deuteronomy 6. They call them Shema. You say the Hebrew after me, and we'll say the English together. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Eloheicha b'chol levavcha uv'chol nafshecha uv'chol me'odecha. Amen. Say the English with me. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. Now that is awesome. My heart just absolutely explodes to hear all of you do that. I wish someday you could hear 100 Jewish people do it. They sound as loud as you do. I bless God for you. I honestly do. Learn to say this with a fire in your voice, like the fire in your chest, at least if that's how you feel about following Jesus. Say the English with me again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. Amen. Hear tonight the word of God. First, I'd like you to hear it, God's very words, but in your voice. So you say the words back to me from Hebrews 12. Since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us put aside whatever holds us back and the sins that so easily trip us up. Let us run with intensity the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the final example of faith. And then I'd like to have you hear a few words of Paul in my voice from Acts 20. Paul spoke these words the last time he would see his disciples from Ephesus. In his farewell, he said this, "However, I want you to know that my life means absolutely nothing to me. As long as I can finish the race and complete the task that my Lord Jesus gave me to be a living witness of the good teachings of God's grace." And now the words of Paul from Romans chapter 12. Say them again after me. Love must be sincere.
Love must be sincere.
Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another as brothers and sisters. Think of others more highly than yourself. Never be lacking in zeal. But with great passion, serve the Lord. These are the very words of God. Amen. Please sit down. And now I'll tell you my words. That's the Jewish way. You stand for God's, sit for mine. And I think that's good, because there's a huge difference, although I hope mine do reflect His. It's been such a huge thing in my life to be studying with you discipleship. I had studied a lot before, but never really tried to organize it into something as ongoing as what we've done here. I've called it When the Rabbi Says Come, being in the dust, being covered with the dust of the rabbi. We looked at a whole lot of things. We don't have time to review them. Just let me give you a list. We noted it starts with having a rabbi with authority. I hope you've chosen Jesus to be your rabbi. If you have, you've discovered he teaches you he wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your Savior. And he wants you to know that he is the very Son of God. He has authority. You choose a rabbi. We call that conversion in Christianity. Second, you dedicate yourself to be a disciple. The Hebrew word is talmid. As a disciple, you want more than anything else in the world to be just like your rabbi. So if Jesus is your rabbi, your whole life is consumed with a desire to be more and more like he was in his human nature, though we're flawed, of course. So we live with him. We live with him in the text. We live with him as we see him being exampled in the lives of other believers. Flawed, of course, but occasionally we see him exampled in the lives of others. We live in the text, not only because he lived in the text and we want to be like him, but because only the text can truly tell us his very teachings, which we want to know more than anything else in the world. And we do that in community. It's not for loners. There's times to be alone with God, but discipleship is about a community of people. Tonight, I'd like to pick up on another idea. Now, this is not an easy one because it's a huge demand, I think, that the Bible places upon us. See, we all grew up, I think, if you grew up in a Christian setting where you got to know Jesus, you professed your faith, or you were converted, or you were baptized, or you came to, I don't care what words you use, and you said, now I want to be a disciple. But we really, I don't think, understood how consuming and life-encompassing discipleship really is. The demands of discipleship are huge. Among them is a demand that the disciple lives every day with chutzpah. Say chutzpah. Now today, that Hebrew word is used. You'll hear Seinfeld use it often on Seinfeld. And it's not always such a nice word because it means sort of aggressive and pushy and annoying sometimes. But in the biblical world, chutzpah had a much more positive meaning. It's hard to define. It's one of those words like shalom you really can't put into English. Rabbi is another one. It's so rich, you have to have all kinds of English words. Let me try. Chutzpah is bold persistence. You don't quit. You don't give up. It's Abraham saying, what? You're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What about all my friends there? How about if you change your mind, God? That's chutzpah. You don't quit. You don't give up. You boldly persist in doing what you believe to be right. There's a tenacity to it. You're tough. You stick with it. If you've been watching Lance Armstrong ride the mountains in the Tour de France, you understand chutzpah. There's a tenacity. He absolutely will not quit. And it's an all-out effort. Chutzpah is absolutely all out. In the New Testament, probably the word Jesus would have used is chatzufo. Say chatzufo. New Testament isn't in Greek, of course, so that word doesn't show up. But several times, Jesus commends people for their persistence. Man is in bed with his family, and his neighbor knocks on the door and says, I got company and nothing to feed him. That's a disaster in the Middle East with its love of hospitality. The man says, go away. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, but we don't have any bread. Listen, I'm sound asleep. Bake bread in the morning. Nobody eats at 2 o'clock, but I have company. And Jesus said, finally, because of his anadeia, his bold persistence, the man got up and got a few loaves of bread. That's chutzpah. Sometimes the Greek word is pistis, which means faith. A disciple is someone who not only knows, but has a consuming passion to live intensely for Jesus every single moment. Now, where did that come from? How did the Jewish people come up with the idea that discipleship isn't just about knowing? It isn't just about being committed to. Those are important things. But discipleship is about an intense, passionate relationship and walk with God. Well, the Old Testament teaches chutzpah. Abraham had it. Moses had it. We haven't time tonight to go through their lives. Let's just look briefly at the greatest hero of chutzpah in the Jewish mind in the Bible, Elijah. His life was lived for God at 100 miles an hour, all the time. He never let up. And he became, for the Jew, the model of what it means to walk with God. Let me take you to one story. It took place on this mountain. I can't tell you it's at this exact spot. This is Mount Carmel. It's near the spot that most scholars say it probably happened, but you can trust that somebody's got a different opinion. But it's somewhere like this. It doesn't get any less steep than this. It goes about 2,000 to 2,200 feet of altitude. From top to bottom, if you walk, is about 4.5 miles. So one morning, Elijah climbs that mountain with sandals, not like you got, but 6 layers of leather. Here. All day long, he argues with the priests and priestesses of a pagan cult, Baal and Asherah. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he decides he's had enough. So first, he builds an altar. Now, I don't know how long that takes, but it was big enough to put a cow on. So it's a pretty good-sized stone thing. So it took some effort. Then he takes a bull. I have no idea where he got that. Probably caught it somewhere. Surprised the bull at how fast he could run. He caught the bull, and he slaughtered it. Now, some of you are old-time farmers. You know what it takes to kill and slaughter a cow. You're talking all day for a couple of people. Elijah did it himself after 3 o'clock. And he laid the pieces of that bull on the altar, prayed with his heart out, fire, boom, came down from heaven and blew the whole thing away. The bull, the altar, the wood, the stones, it's all gone. So Elijah says, whoa, that was cool. And he says, round up all the priests of these pagan cults. Hundreds of them. Climbs all the way down, 2,200 feet, 4.5 miles, and he goes to the nearest river. The closest place that river is about 1.5 miles. So it can't be less. Brings all of those priests there, lines them up, and has them all executed after 3 o'clock. And then he climbs back to the top, 4.5 miles, 2,200 feet. He gets to the top. He prays like crazy. God, you've sent this drought to punish us. We've gotten rid of our idolatry. Now please send us rain. God says, okay, it's going to rain. He climbs back down after 3 o'clock, and he says to King Ahab, get in your chariot, because I think it's going to rain. I know my God. And Elijah takes his robe, not his runner's shorts, his robe, and he tucks it up, I don't know how, and he runs 18.5 miles, and he beats the chariot. All after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, I'm not suggesting that most of us could physically do that. I've climbed Mount Carmel up and down. I couldn't have done it. What I am suggesting is that is the biblical metaphor for walking with God. How many people do you know right now whose Christian faith is lived like that? How about we start with the person who looked at you in the mirror this morning? You live for God like that? Up, down, and then run a marathon for God after 3 o'clock. Tell me you put that kind of effort into your Christian faith. That's discipleship. And I hate to tell you this, but it seems to me that anything less than that isn't discipleship. Now, I'm not talking about more religious stuff. Go to church more. Good idea. Pray more. Good idea. Read the Bible more. Good idea. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is including God, Jesus, in absolutely everything you do, including homework and the garbage. And then doing it as good as you can, with all your might, with all your heart, with all your soul, all of it. Because you can't do anything less for God. Now, how many disciples do you know? Honestly, and I'm not criticizing you. I don't even know you, most of you. How many disciples do you know? Can you imagine what the church would do if there were 5,000 Elijahs? And so Jesus came in that tradition. Several times, Jesus said, who do people say I am. Well, he didn't say that several times. He said that once. And the disciples said, well, a lot of people think you're Elijah. Why do you think they thought Jesus was Elijah? One time somebody asked him, are you Elijah? Why did people think he was Elijah? Because he had a big beard? He must have had a fire in him that said to people, whoa, this guy's got what Elijah had. Jesus was a man of intense drive in his walk with God. It led him to pray all night. It led him to love people even when he deserved private time. It led him to be able to handle the death of a father, probably. It even led him to a cross. Because whatever it took, he was willing to do it if that's what it demanded to be a follower of God. Now, you still want to be a disciple? I do. But it scares me. What about his disciples? Well, we haven't time. He nicknames two of them the Thunder Brothers. Tell me, because that was because they sat in the corner and never said anything. One time, the youngest one, I happen to think he was probably 10 or 12, but you'd make him whatever age you want, but he's called the young man. They're in the same place where Elijah and Elisha were. When Elisha went to this place and the people didn't listen and they sent out soldiers to kill him, Elisha said, God, you better do something. Boom! God blew him away with lightning. So Jesus went there with his disciples. They didn't listen to him either. And so John, this kid, says, Rabbi, shall we call down fire from heaven? Think about it. Not, why don't you? How about we? That's chutzpah. He had the sick. It's so intense. You can't imagine what it's like to be with a person that has that kind of fire for Jesus all the time. Now, people have fire. You know, if fire is golf, I don't have to be with you very long, and I know you love golf, or hunting, or music. I have a son-in-law who's NASCAR. You aren't with him 60 seconds, and you know all about Junior, because that's his world. He's a good guy, not Junior, but my son-in-law. Well, Junior maybe too. Where's the fire for Jesus? Why don't you feel right now, why don't I feel like we want to explode? Because we are so intense. Come with me. God has done an amazing thing in my life. I learned all that in a Jewish setting, and I watched it. I watched the rabbis, and I watched the disciples, and I longed, God, I want what they have, and they didn't even know Jesus, at least not as Messiah. I want the fire. And then God put me in Asia. Well, we call it Turkey today. And I went to the place where many of those fire-filled, chutzpah-led, driven disciples of Jesus ended up. And it blew my mind, because it's my world. And I suddenly discovered we can have the same fire. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to live in Israel. You just have to be committed to being a disciple. So I've tried to look at discipleship here. Now I'm going to do a risky thing. Well, it's not risky theologically, but there's a black notebook here. I've been working really hard on putting together a discipleship training seminar over there. I've done it with a number of you. I think God has blessed you. I've got a bunch of new stuff. I need a couple of dozen folks who are dead serious about learning what it means to be a disciple. I'm going to go to Turkey in October. Due to a schedule change, there's an opening. And then again in June, Kent Dobson will be along. And I'm going to offer this to Mars Hill folks, because I've loved your passion in this place, members and guests, attenders and guests, for discipleship. If you're interested, put your name on there. We'll get in touch with you. 100 miles in 12 days, most of it straight uphill. We'll make Elijah look like a middle-of-the-pack guy. Well, we'll try. If you're interested, join us. I believe in it so much, not because I need to sell tours, we'll go anyway, but because discipleship is so huge and so rare, in my opinion. So come with me. Let's look at a metaphor that came out of Asia for what it means to be a disciple, having chutzpah, this intense passion. Wherever you go in Asia, you discover sports. They didn't have sports in the biblical world. In Asia, it's quite common. Almost every place had an arena. And the arenas were primarily for the Olympic Games. And they had a lot of the same events that you and I know from the Olympics. Not all of them, obviously, but many of them, the ancient games, the running, the jumping, the throwing, the wrestling, they were in their Olympic Games, as well as others. The emperors in the first century had, in a sense, hijacked the games. They said, we're going to hold Olympic Games, but we're going to use the Olympic Games for a very specific purpose. The emperor said, we want to be declared God. We want to be publicly acclaimed as deity. So we're going to use the Olympic Games as the forum to declare that we are God incarnate, God in human form. Domitian, for example, from the time the Gospel of John was written in the book of Revelation, held several, in fact, quite a few, Olympic Games, all designed to say to his world, look, these runners, these jumpers, these wrestlers are showing you by their devotion that I am God. Now you say, well, that's a strange thing to do. I know it is, but that's what they did. And so the Olympic Games took on a very religious, political meaning. Now, over the last couple of years, due to mostly the insights of others, I've noticed something. If you take the typical Olympic Games that the emperors held, and you lay that on the book of Revelation, you can't see the difference. In other words, among all its other meanings about second coming, about end times, about whatever you want to do with Revelation, Revelation is written as if it's the program of the Olympics. Let me show you very quickly. I know Kent did something with this, but I want to go a little bit different place than Kent did. How did the Emperor's Games go? Step one, the emperor came into the stadium with all his 24 elders, his soldiers. He wore a white robe. He had that special sash across his chest, not this way, this way, that said, I am God. And he stood in the middle of the stadium so that the whole world could see what God looks like with his white robe and his 24 elders. Listen to the book of Revelation. And I saw, chapter 1, walking among the seven golden menorahs, one like a human being. He was wearing a white robe that reached down to the ground. He had a sash across his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His face was like fire. And around him were the 24 elders. Who's God incarnate? Domitian? Not a chance. John says, it's Jesus. Let me show you God's Olympic Games. Step two, the emperor's personal representative, called the high priest, in this case, Asiarch, would stand up, open a scroll, and read the emperor's declaration. These are the words of the divine Domitian. I know you. You pay your taxes. You send your soldiers. You're good Romans, but I have this against you. You didn't send enough soldiers to my army. If you don't repent, this is what God will do. John, chapter 2 and 3. These are the words of the one that holds the seven stars. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. I know that you have among you those who have not gotten their clothes soiled. But I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You have among you those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus is God incarnate, not Domitian. And his decrees are what matter. Third, after the decrees, the emperor stands in his great royal box and is acclaimed as God. The 24 elders stand and say, "You alone are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." The great chorus of the Olympic Games would stand and sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," to the emperor. Listen to John. "And I saw a throne in heaven. Around the throne, a rainbow like an emerald. Seated on the throne was one who had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne were 24 other thrones. Coming out from the throne were bolts of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is now, and who is coming.'" And when the 24 elders hear the four living creatures give glory and honor and praise, they fall down before him seated on the throne who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before him and say, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." It's not Domitian. It's Jesus, John says. If you know the real Olympics, it's Jesus. And Revelation is God's Olympics, among other things. And then a scroll is opened, and the emperor himself reads that the games must begin because he alone is worthy. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And a great angel was shouting, 'Who is worthy to open the seals, to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven above or on the earth beneath was found who was worthy to break the seals or even to look into the scroll. I wept and wept, for no one was found to break the seals or even to look inside." And then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Look, the shoot out of Jesse, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has triumphed. He is worthy." And the games began, not with Domitian, but Jesus opening the scroll. And when the scroll was opened, the first great event, the seminal event of the Olympics, was the horse race or the chariot race. And they would come into the stadium with four colors: red, white, black, and then a Greek word that's hard to figure out, tan or pale or green. Book of Revelation, chapter 6. After the scroll is opened and Jesus reads from the scroll, out come the four horsemen: red, white, black, and pale. Domitian isn't God. Jesus is God incarnate. It's his Olympics. And then the best part, the point I want to make tonight, the next thing that happens after the chariot race, the horse race, here come all the athletes. You remember seeing the Olympics? Everybody comes with their home uniform or their special costume that's been designed. They carry the flag of their country and they all parade into the Olympic Games. Here, everybody wore white. And all the athletes who had been picked from around the world who get to run. Why? Because they're good athletes, yes, but because their performance is going to say to the world, "Domitian is God." They come in white robes, waving palm branches, and they stand before the emperor and say, "Divine Emperor, whether we live or die, our lives are in your hands. Save us!" Listen to John. "After this, I saw a great crowd of people. No one can number, people from every tribe and language, people and nation, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and they had palm branches in their hands. They shouted in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The athletes are the people of God who get to declare that he alone is God. And then comes the rest of the games, each one, each event, triggered by the blowing of a trumpet and the pouring of incense. We haven't time to look at that tonight. So what does that mean? Think about chutzpah. Were the emperor's games about Domitian's deity? Not to John. The games of the emperor are about Almighty God at work in history. But guess what? In God's great games, God's Olympics, if we may call them that, the games that will declare to the world that God indeed, that Jesus indeed is God incarnate, we become God's Olympians. Now, I'd like to have you think about that for a moment. Think of all the ways God could have said to the world, Jesus is my Son. He is God and King of the universe. Someday He will. Wait till you hear those trumpets. Until then, He's picked you to demonstrate His deity in His Olympic Games. And you are the athletes. What would it feel like if you were a great runner, a great basketball player here in Granville, and you got picked to be on next year's Olympic team in Athens? Tell me it wouldn't be the end of a lifelong dream. What do you think it was like when these Greeks and Romans got picked to be in the emperor's games and they got to run to say to the world, this man is God? Tell me they didn't train day and night. Tell me it didn't consume them with a desire to be absolutely their very... You have been picked to be God's Olympians. You are the Lance Armstrong of God's world. You are. So run! Why do we treat the Christian life like a walk in the park? Or a day at the beach? That isn't what God calls us to. He wants Olympians. He wants people who are consumed with a desire that in every single situation of life, they live with all their might for God. That's a disciple. How many do you know? Again, I'm not talking about more religious stuff. That would be good. I'm talking about consumed by a passion to be your very best for Jesus at absolutely everything you do. Even when you change that baby's diaper. Because you, by your performance, get to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is God. But you know what? We're Greeks. So I know what happens. Now you're starting to think, yeah, but I'm not very fast. The Greeks ran to win because the only one who was worth anything is the person that got the wreath. Paul says, don't you know, when that runners run in the race, they run to win. So run like you want to win. But he doesn't say that winning matters. Listen, my life means absolutely nothing to me. Acts. If only I can finish the race. I'll never be as fast as Elijah, ever. You may. I'll never be as fast as Elijah in my walk with God. Never. I don't have what God gave him. I don't have to be as fast as you. I only have to give every ounce I've got. And if I'm in the middle, if I'm way in the back, or if I'm the very last one crawling across the finish line, all God asks is every ounce you've got. So he doesn't care how fast you are. When I was in high school, I ran cross country. I know, laugh, go ahead, that's fine. Everybody else did then too. The coach once said to me, if you're going to run, we're going to have to time you with carbon 14. He was right. You know why? The first race I ever ran as a freshman, and there was a pretty good cross-country program at the school I went to. First race I ran as a freshman, man, I left the starting line like it was a 200-yard dash. By halfway, I was 100 feet ahead of the pack. And the coach is thinking, oh my goodness, state champion material. I got about three quarters of the way, I couldn't finish. I got sick, I had given everything, I was spent, I fell down, I threw up, everybody saw it, and I couldn't finish. For the rest of my running career, I could never shake that moment because I would always hold back. Always, always, always hold back because I wanted to finish. And I would cross the finish line, the coach would look me in the eye and say, Ray, you got anything left? And I'd say, nope, and lie through my teeth because I did have. I don't want to die and stand in front of Jesus and have him say to me, do you have anything left? And have to say, yeah, I only gave a little. I may not be the fastest disciple. I may be last, but I want to give every ounce I've got if I'm in God's Olympics. That's chutzpah. You know what else? We're in training. Paul says, 1 Corinthians, whoever enters the games goes into training. Life, what do you think those athletes did who were going to run for the emperor? Are you kidding me? The emperor killed people who didn't perform well. What would you do if you were in the Olympics in Athens next summer? Tell me you wouldn't be. What do you think Lance Armstrong did for months? He trained. You know what else? I have people say to me, especially students, I want to have that fire for Jesus that I hear in your voice, that I see in other people. How do I get that fire? I want to feel that. Hey, praise God when you feel it. Tonight I feel it. I feel a fire for being a disciple. And I feel it sometimes. That's a gift of God. Listen, discipleship is not about feeling. How many of you are serious runners? Raise your hand. I mean, serious doesn't mean you're any good. Serious means you try. Tell me it's fun. So there it is. The clock says time to run. Everybody else is having a beer and chips in front of the TV. You got to strap on these ridiculous looking shoes, wear these stupid clothes, run on the sidewalk with traffic and fumes, and your neighbor's all going by saying he looks like he's in pain. Tell me that's fun. It isn't fun. It's terribly, terribly difficult. But there are moments when you run and you do 10 seconds better than you've ever done, or your cholesterol is down, or your blood pressure is lower, or your weight goes down a little bit, or you feel better, or you enter a competition and you do a little better than you did, and you say, you know what? The pain was worth it. People, discipleship is not about feeling the fire. Discipleship is about the discipline to train all the time. And if Lance Armstrong didn't train all alone, in the middle of the night, for months and months and months and months and months, it wouldn't make any sense to enter the Tour de France. And most of that training, you ask him if you ever meet him, I'll bet he'll tell you, wasn't a whole lot of fun. It isn't the feeling. God will give that. What God asks of you and me is, do you have the discipline to be consumed with the chutzpah, to run with every ounce you've got every second of the race? What is the race? Paul says, my life counts for nothing if only I can finish the race, that is, complete the task of being a living witness to the good teachings of the grace of God. What's the race? It's the walk with Jesus. Sometimes you're going to feel the fire. Sometimes it's the pain all alone of taking another. But you know what? We've got a coach. I've got to be nice here. When Domitian had his games, how do I say this nicely? Domitian was the least in shape individual in the whole Roman Empire. You put the picture with it. I don't want to offend anybody. But he was known as he grew older to be horribly out of shape in every possible way. And this enormous man would sit in the stands. By the way, the older he got, the more out of shape he got, the more beautiful his statues become. It's really ironic when you go to museums. You can tell how old he was because the more out of shape he got, the better his statues looked. He would sit in the stands, and if he saw a runner that he didn't think was doing his best, he'd have him killed. Run with confidence the race that is set before you, keeping your eye on Jesus, the author and final example. You follow somebody who ran the race. They know the pain. They felt the hurt. And Jesus sits and watches you and says, I understand. That hurts. I understand what it's like to lose a father. I understand what it's like to have my best friend betray me. I understand what it's like to be in physical pain. All I ask is take one more step. By the grace of God, you can do this. Keep trying. I've been there. And honestly, people, I lay awake at night, consumed with a fear that I'll have to stand in front of him and say, I quit. I'll never run as fast as he did. He's the world champion. He's the reason I run. And last, oh, this is so cool. Hebrews chapter 11 is a great list of heroes of faith. Let's tonight call them the runners who are already done. Ever run cross country? And if you're not first, the whole team gathers at the finish line and cheers on. It's huge. You know who sits in the stands? Listen. In Hebrews 11, Abraham, Sarah, Jephthah, Gideon, Deborah, Moses, Elijah! Whom, by the way, the book of James says is a man of like chutzpah as we have. I love that passage. And they sit in the stands and listen to what he says in chapter 12. Since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, of fans, run with confidence, with intensity. Can you see this? This is the vision I live for. I only see it once in a while in my Christian life. I like to imagine I'm running for Jesus, not when I run only, but every day. I'm in the Olympic Games by the grace of God, not because I'm an athlete spiritually. I look up in the stands, and I see Abraham. And Abraham says, come on, RVL, keep going. Don't give up. I know what it feels like. And there's Deborah. Times were tough, RVL. But I kept running by the grace. You can do this. You're okay. Keep going. And there's Mary and Peter and Philip the martyr and Timothy the mumser. But I'd like to take it a step further because if I read Revelation 7, the great crowd, that are the athletes of God's games, include not only the heroes of the Old Testament, but the men and women, boys and girls, who have finished the race ahead of us. So when I run, I see Abraham, I see Sarah, I see Elijah. Oh, Elijah makes me run faster. But you know what? Sitting up in one section is my mom, killed in a car accident, way too young. Come on, Ray. You can do this. By the grace of God, I know what the wreath is like at the end. Don't quit. And there sits my grandpa and my grandma's, a student I knew well.
Now, I don't know if they can literally see me, but that's the metaphor the Bible wants you to have. So who's in your stands? That spouse you miss so much because she finished the race or he did before you. That child who never should have died that young, but who finished the event that God put the child in. Your best friend, a mom, a dad. Who's up there? Run! Not faster, but keep trying. They're cheering for you. Because by the grace of God, they finished already. What are you going to say when you cross the finish line and you meet them? I say to my students, Laura, Keith, Laura and Amy, Carrie, Kira and Emily, Derek, Katie, I'll probably get there long before you. Not because I'm faster, but I started the race long before you did. I'm going to be your number one fan. I want you to picture me in heaven saying, "Come on, Katie! You can do this! I believe in you by the grace of God. Don't quit! Take another step!" Do that for your kids and your grandkids. Because discipleship is about chutzpah, and chutzpah is about giving everything. P.S. If I'm going to be a fan there someday, and if Jesus doesn't end the Olympics dramatically, so will you. I hope. Be there. Be sure you're in God's Olympics. There's a whole lot of other games out there which don't end up with the same wreath. Understand this. But assuming you get there, you'll be a fan too. You know what you'll be singing? It says in Revelation 7. You'll be watching your loved ones race. I think they can see you, but just assume for a moment they can. I don't know that for sure. You'll be singing, "Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. Never again will the sun scorch them or beat down upon them. For the Lamb from the center of God's throne will lead them to springs of living water. And he will wipe away every tear." Keep running. I know what it's like when you get here. If we are going to become God's fans, don't you think the implication is we ought to start now? Cheer each other on in your walk with Jesus. So much of what we say to each other is negative and critical and unkind. I remember, if you can pardon one quick story, when I taught in New Jersey, we used to have this middle school field day, also known as the day from hell. They'd take all these middle school kids and they'd put them in an athletic event. They'd take the athletes out of their best thing and put them in something else. But you remember that? Were you ever there? And you had to do something. And half the kids who weren't gifted athletically knew they were going to look like idiots. So there they all are. I was a high school teacher, and one of our jobs on that day, because the high school was off, was to monitor the events. And I had to oversee the mile run. So picture about 15 seventh graders, including a kid named Eddie, who should have been a shot putter. Not a miler, to put it mild. Good kid. Had him in class later. Wonderful Christian kid. I thought to myself, this is going to be the worst day of Eddie's life. He will never forget the embarrassment. Bang! Away they went. 300 yards out, he's 100 yards behind. Half mile, I'm not sure he passed the quarter mile yet. Came running by me on the back stretch, red face, sweat pouring off him, And behind me in the stands, his mother, godly woman, stood up and shouted at him, "Eddie, run faster!" Eddie stopped. And he looked up at his mom. Now, I don't know what he was thinking, because his mom is a good lady. Really, she is. But the look on his face said to me, "Run faster. What do you think I'm doing?" And he sat down and started to cry. How much of what you and I do to each other shouts, "Run faster!" That doesn't help anybody. You don't have to run faster. What you need to do is to keep running. Practice that. Learn to say to the fellow disciples who are striving for the discipline of chutzpah, "You're doing great. Keep going. You inspire me." And someday, Lance Armstrong rides bike for a wreath. Paul says, they go into training and they compete for a wreath that will fade. Imagine those leaves that the champion wore. About 3 weeks later, they're all brown. He said, "You run for a wreath that never fades. At the end of the finish line, by the grace of God, has nothing to do with you. Because Jesus saved you, he called you into his Olympics. Because you ran with every ounce you have as a disciple of his, you will join the champions, those who by the grace of God have finished the race. See you there." Pray with me. Father, I often don't feel very athletic in my walk with you. I'm not as disciplined as I should be. There's so much of my life that isn't about training myself to be more like Jesus. Inspire me, inspire us, that we are the athletes of your cosmic Olympic Games. Put the fans in the stands of the men and women of the biblical world. Put in the stands the faithful men and women and boys and girls who've run the race already. Put in the stands the people who love us. Put in the stands Jesus, who was the first runner and the final example of running. And Father, give us the chutzpah to live for you with all our might. Every moment. In the name of Messiah Jesus, who will give us the wreath. Amen. As you go, the blessing of the coach. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his shalom. In the name of the Messiah, amen. Go with God.
We trust you have been blessed and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about our ministry, you can find us on the web at www.followtherabbi.com. Thank you for your continued prayers, and may God bless us as we serve Him together.